Let's quiet our hearts, silence all voices but God's, and hear him speak to us from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us this evening. Now, for those of you who have lived away from home for any length of time, say for college or a job, or perhaps some other calling has taken you or your family several states away, there's nothing quite like that feeling of returning to your home, to the place that you had been raised. For most of us, there are fond memories of growing up with our siblings or making friends at school, exploring the neighborhood. In fact, of my siblings, I'm the only one who has ever lived farther than 2 hours from our house. My brother moved three blocks down the same street. I'll give you an idea of what kind of homebodies the Cruises are. And so for me, though, when Carrie Ann and I, you know, we have this passion for traveling, but anytime we make that trip home and we see the first sign for Hollidaysburg, I'm filled with those feelings that they come flooding back, that home is a place of joy, place of acceptance. Now, I've just described for you a nostalgia that is only shared by a certain group of people. Perhaps that doesn't seem to be your experience as I laid that out. There might be others of you who dread returning home because of the bad memories that you have growing up. Or maybe you return for a visit, and it's then that you're reminded of all the reasons you left in the first place. You don't feel a sense of acceptance. You don't feel like you fit in. In fact, you feel like you stand out. And I would proffer to you this evening that I think Jesus would have likely associated himself more with this second group. At least that is the picture that is painted for us in the first half of the verses that we're looking at this evening. It's been a while since we were in Mark, about 3 weeks, I think. So I want to remind you that when we last left Jesus, he was in Capernaum, which is on the very northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Essentially, all of Jesus' work has been done in and around Capernaum up to this point. But now we read in verse 1 that he has come to his hometown. Now, Mark doesn't say where that is, but we know from the other Gospels that is Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up." So we know he was born in Bethlehem, but then he was raised in Nazareth. And Nazareth, unlike Capernaum, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, is south and a good deal west. So this was no small trek from Capernaum to his hometown. Jesus endures a several days long journey, and for what? It's to be rejected. To be rejected. That's the first thing we find in this passage, that Jesus is rejected at home. He returns to Nazareth and enters the synagogue to teach. We're not told what he taught, what passage he expounded upon. We're only told the people's reaction. The ESV says that they were astonished. They were astonished. This Greek word belongs to a family of words that have to do with an amazement that essentially knocks you off your feet. A similar word is translated this way: to be so astonished as to almost fail to comprehend what one has experienced. And as we read on, we understand why they would have trouble understanding or comprehending what they have just seen. Here is Jesus, someone they've known, someone they witnessed grow up, the poor carpenter boy that they remember from some years ago, and now he's standing up and he's teaching. Mark tells us back in chapter 1, how does Jesus teach? He teaches with authority, not like the scribes. He teaches with one who has authority. Where did this come from? That's essentially what they're going to ask. They can't believe what they're seeing, what they're hearing. You know, have you ever run into someone that you haven't seen for several years, and you were just completely caught off guard by what you encountered? Maybe it was, you know, a new hairstyle, or maybe they had changed careers. You were surprised to hear this. Maybe they had lost 100 pounds, or maybe they put on 100 pounds. Something that just shocks you, and you can't believe that this is the person that you used to know. That's the reaction that the people in the synagogue that's the reaction that they have after Jesus teaches in the synagogue. But it's not a positive kind of astonishment. Did you notice that the majority of them are not impressed with Jesus? They are revolted by him. It offends their sensibilities. A good translation for this word, astonished, would be a word that my sister-in-law coined. And that word is outstounded. Outstounded. I think it's a combination of outraged and astounded. This is the feeling of the people. They are outstounded. Why? Well, they express their outstoundedness in a series of five questions. The first three questions go together, and the last two go together. In the first three, they're asking where in the world Jesus received this authority. Where in the world did he receive this authority with which he was teaching? They're not just marveling at his education, an education which he certainly could not have received in a poor town like Nazareth, but they're remarking on the fact that there is something different going on here, that this authority is supernatural. Supernatural. Now, the natural conclusion would be that Jesus derived his authority from God himself. And yet that is not the conclusion that they draw, is it? We see this in the very next two questions. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? These are rhetorical questions with the implied answer being, yes, of course, this is that Jesus. And they're saying there's no way that he has some divine power or some divine insight. Why not? Because they know him. They know where he comes from. They remember him growing up. They know his profession, that he's a carpenter. There's nothing special there. And moreover, they still know his family, who all live nearby, many of whom I think are probably in the synagogue with Jesus. So you see, friends, what ultimately caused the Nazarenes to reject Jesus is what they knew best about Jesus. And that is his humanity. What caused them to reject Jesus? It's what they knew best about him, his humanity. They scoffed at this concept, this idea of God taking on human flesh or God in human form. They suppressed everything that reason and common sense told them, that as Jesus spoke, God was speaking. That's what common sense would have told them. That's the conclusion that they should have drawn. But they reject that because God in our skin is a stumbling block to the Jews, right? It's foolishness to the wise. It doesn't make sense. It's humiliating, but it's the gospel. It's the gospel. This is God's grace, the humanness of Jesus. that divine would take the form of humanity. This is God's grace. This is the gospel. And ultimately, that's what they're rejecting. They're rejecting what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls costly grace. Costly grace. In his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor in the days of Hitler, writes this: "Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. But above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price," he says. "And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us." And he concludes with this line: "Costly grace is the incarnation of God." Costly grace is the incarnation. You know, this time of year in particular, as we reflect upon the incarnation, let us not scoff at it. Let us not deny it or reject it as the people did at Nazareth. And nor let us become overly familiar with it. That's essentially the problem here, isn't it? That they were too familiar with Jesus. As verse 4 says, Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown or among his relatives in his own household." That is to say, it was these people who knew him best who could not accept him for who he was. Friends, recognize that familiarity with Jesus does not equal faith in Jesus. Familiarity with Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. This is the very reason why we read in verse 5 that Jesus was unable to do mighty works there in Nazareth. This seems like a puzzling verse, but it shouldn't be puzzling. It's not that all of a sudden Jesus was robbed of his divine power because he was rejected by his by these people. Rather, in Mark's gospel thus far, we've been shown that there's this really intimate connection between the faith of an individual and Jesus performing a miracle for them, or a miraculous healing, or an exorcism. Right? The miracle is always in response to the faith of an individual. Here, Jesus is only willing to heal those few people who had indeed put their doubts of him aside and placed their faith in him. And so thus, speaking of the Nazarenes in general, we read there in verse 6 that he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. Now, it's because of this large-scale rejection that Jesus leaves Nazareth and he heads out on another preaching tour through the region of the villages nearby. And now Jesus does something different, something he hasn't done before. What we're used to is Jesus taking his disciples along with him, almost like an entourage, and they follow him and they learn from him. But now he doesn't take the disciples with him, but he sends them out. He sends them out. If you look at verse 7 there, he called the 12 and he began to send. This word for send is apostolane. You hear there in our English, apostle. This is where we get the word for apostle. Apostle literally means the sent one. In fact, if you look down the chapter to verse 30, we get the conclusion of their journey. He sends out the 12, and then they come back in verse 30, and it says, "The apostles returned." The sent ones return. So an apostle is one who is sent, but it's more than that, because an apostle is one who is sent in the authority of another to represent that person, to represent the sender. It's very much like an ambassador, right? If you think of, for example, our ambassador to France, sent by our government to France with the express purpose of representing not themselves, not their own views, not their own agenda, but they are there to represent the U.S. government and the U.S. government's views and the U.S. government's agenda. And here, in the same way, the 12 are sent two by two to represent Jesus, not themselves, but Jesus. We see that they're meant to represent him in a number of ways. First, look at the end of verse 7. It says, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. See, this is no authority that they had in or of themselves. It was given to them by Christ. It was Christ's authority. And then verses 12 and 13. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. We see here that they are to preach the very message that Jesus preaches. Verse 13, they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Here now they cast out demons, and they heal the sick. It's a direct imitation of Jesus' ministry. There's a New Testament commentator named James Edwards. He has a great line regarding this passage. He remarks on the fact that at this point in time with their ministry, with Jesus, they didn't know a whole lot about Jesus, the disciples. They hadn't come to a full recognition or a full orbed view of who he was, and yet they still went and they still preached the gospel. And so James Edwards says, the sending of these particular individuals, and at this stage of their understanding of Jesus, testifies to believers of every age that the fulfillment of the word of God depends not on the perfection or merit of the missionaries, but on the authoritative call and the equipping of Jesus. Doesn't that give us great hope? As we are also called and sent by Christ to be a light in this world, that the effectiveness of our ministry does not depend upon our perfection, our merit. It depends upon the equipping of Jesus Christ. And what he calls us to, he will equip us for. Now, a few other things to note about Jesus sending out his disciples. For one, you notice he sends them in pairs. This was keeping with an ancient Jewish custom found in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, which states that if something is to be verified in a court of law, you need the testimony of two witnesses or three, at least two witnesses. This was a very seriously kept custom. If you remember, during Jesus' own trial, if we can call it a trial, in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded for us that they had such a hard time coming up with a charge for him because no two witnesses could come forward that had corroborating charges. He took this seriously in the Jewish custom. So he sends them out two by two. But then also note in verses 8 and 9, the emphasis that falls upon what they will and will not bring with them on their journey. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except what? Except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. So we gather from this, they're allowed to bring four things. A staff. You can bring a belt. It just can't have money on it. There's sandals, and they can bring a single cloak or tunic. Well, what's the point of this? Well, it's fascinating that in the Exodus narrative, in particular in chapter 12, these were the very same items that the Jews were instructed to take with them as they prepared to make their hasty exit out of captivity. Another commentator says this: this suggests that the mission of the 12 announces something as foundational, as revelatory as the Exodus from Egypt, and that the disciples must be as free from encumbrances as were the Israelites to serve God in their new venture. But beyond that, as the disciples took with themselves the barest of essentials, they communicated, I think, two things to the people that they came into contact with. One was that they weren't here for social visits. They would not be staying long. That's why Jesus says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, meaning stay there until you're done with your work. This isn't about enjoying a vacation with whoever you're staying with. You go to one place, you do your work, and you move on. They would go from one place to the next as quickly as possible in order to cover as much ground as possible. But the second thing that this would communicate, as they barely took anything on their journey, is that they were a living example of what it means to depend upon God for all things and in all circumstances. No food, no bag, no supplies, no money even. They were relying on the provision of God, and that was the very message that they came to preach. But what we want to close with this evening is the fact that as the disciples are sent as representatives of Jesus, they should expect to be received in the way that Jesus is received, and that can mean rejection. Verse 11. If any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus here is saying, you're going to go into some towns and some villages. You're going to preach that same gospel of repentance that you have been everywhere you go. And there will be some places where rather than welcome arms and open doors, you will have the door slammed in your face. Now, the symbol of shaking off the dust from their sandals was a symbol or a gesture that indicated that they wanted no contagion from this place to come with them as they left. They didn't want anything to defile them. This was actually something that Jews would do if they would pass through Gentile territory. They would actually shake the dust off from their sandals because they didn't want any kind of Gentile infection that would keep them or bar them from worship. And yet here, they are going into Jewish populated areas, and what we see is that even if a region was geographically within the covenant of God, that didn't mean necessarily that the people were near to God. In fact, the people could be very far off from God and from His promises. So this is a symbol of terrible judgment as they shake the dust off from their sandals. Brothers and sisters, if you bear the name of Christ, then that means you too are His representative, just as these disciples were His apostles, His sent ones, His ambassadors. So too, we bear the name of Christ. We are His representatives here on earth. And that means, quite frankly, it means rejection. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. This is something we're to expect. Jesus explains this in further detail in John 15. Will you turn there with me? John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 18. This is part of what is known as the upper room discourse. Jesus speaking with His disciples before His betrayal and arrest. This is what He says to His disciples. This is what He promises them. This is what He says you can expect. If the world hates you, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then He goes on to talk about what it means to be a representative. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, there's this correlation As it goes for Jesus, so it will go for those who bear his name. We are not greater than our master. We are his servants, and we should expect. We should not be surprised, but we should expect rejection. We should expect hatred. That's hard to swallow, isn't it, though? That's difficult to hear. We all want to be liked. None of us enjoys being hated or being rejected. And yet, as we put ourselves out there for the sake of the gospel, we are told this is what we can expect. Certainly not every time. Not every time. But perhaps the majority of the time. And what are we to do with that? How are we to handle that? How are we to handle this crushing blow of rejection? Well, this week I came across a very interesting article that was perfectly fitting for this message. It was about a Chinese man named Jia Jiang, and who is affectionately known online as the Rejection Guy. The Rejection Guy. He, ever since he was a child, feared being told no. He hated being told no. It crushed him. He feared being rejected. And so now, as an adult, in order to get over his fear of rejection, he came up with what he called 100 days of rejection therapy. 100 days of rejection therapy. And the idea is pretty simple. What he would do for 100 days straight, each day, he would document himself making a pretty silly request of someone that he was sure would get him a no response. He wanted to kind of get used to hearing no. So apparently this was pretty popular on YouTube. I'd never seen it before. But for example, one day he went up to a total stranger, asked if they would give him $1,000. You know, they said no. At a restaurant once, he asked if he could have a refill on his burger. They said no. So you get the idea. It's pretty silly, but it's clever, I suppose, if you want to get used to hearing no and build some tougher skin. But you know, this therapy is really of no value for the Christian, is it? Not in the way that we're talking about tonight. Because what does it not do? How does this therapy fail us? It does not make us more like Jesus. It does not make us more like Jesus. We are Christ's representatives on earth. We're going to experience rejection. But this is meant to make us more like Christ, more like our Savior. We're not meant to become numb to rejection. What we're meant to do is learn Christ-likeness from it. We're meant to become more like Jesus. So, friends, what do we do as we face the hatred of this world, as we face rejection for the cause of the gospel? We don't despair. We don't give up hope. We don't give up on this good endeavor of spreading the good news. We don't lock ourselves in our home and say we're not going out because we hate hearing people tell us no. Rather, what we do is we look to Jesus. We keep our eyes fixed on him. We look to Jesus and we see one who was rejected for us. One who was rejected for us, rejected by his family, rejected by his hometown, and rejected even by his heavenly Father. For at the cross, what did our Savior cry out? Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? And Jesus got no response. Silence. Silence. But in that silence, we know the implied answer to that question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer was, for people like you and me. Jesus was rejected by his heavenly Father that we might be accepted into that glorious heavenly family. So we look to Jesus, the one who was rejected for us. See the rejection that he endured for our sake. And brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged and so moved to face any rejection for his sake. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us. And we thank you for our Savior, who was a man of sorrows, despised and rejected. A man who was hated by the people of this world, people that he came to save people in his family, people from his hometown. Lord, should we not expect the very same as we bear the name of Christ? Would you strengthen us to face the assaults of this world, to face the rejection of this world, and to do so with boldness, knowing that we have ultimate acceptance with you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Might that lift up our heads as we endeavor to preach the good news to those with whom we come into contact. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.